I have never seen the movie, but I read about the movie. In the movie Out of Africa, it's a movie that Robert Redford and Meryl Streep are in, and they play a couple who are involved in an immoral relationship. And she, Meryl, whoever the character is she's playing, presses Redford to marry her. And Redford's reply is quite telling. He says, quote, "Do you think I'll love you more because of a piece of paper?" End quote. And the thing that's telling about that is it reflects, I don't know when that movie was made, Out of Africa, I think probably in the 80s, but it reflects a pretty contemporary attitude toward marriage, the covenant of marriage, that, you know, it's just a piece of paper. I mean, what's the big deal about it, a piece of paper? And a lot of couples today are living together enjoying all the benefits of marriage without the responsibility contained therein. And you press them about the idea of getting married and the fact that what they're doing is sinful, it's wrong. They argue, well, look, we love each other and that's the important thing. What's the big deal about a piece of paper? But it's more than just a piece of paper. That piece of paper represents a covenant, and it's a covenant between two people. In his commentary on 2 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davis points out that the marriage covenant was never designed to regulate the intensity of love, but its security. It doesn't regulate love's intensity. So Redford's character says, "Do you think my love for you is going to be more intense because of a piece of paper?" Well, no. The piece of paper, that covenant, is not supposed to have anything to do with increasing or decreasing or regulating the intensity of that love. But it is to regulate love's security. Davis points out that the love that is truly love is willing to bind itself. It's willing to promise. It's willing to gladly obligate itself. It's willing to sign on the dotted line on the piece of paper so that the other person can be secure in that love. That's what that marriage covenant is all about. That's what the signing on the dotted line is all about. It's so that the person that you say you love can feel secure in your profession of that love. Quite a contrast between Redford and Streep's attitude toward marriage and that of B.B. Warfield. I guess I should say just Redford. Do you know who B.B. Warfield is? If you don't, I would commend you learning of him. Warfield was a Presbyterian theologian at Princeton Seminary back in the late 1800s. And that's a very significant time, because if you know your late 1800s, early 1900s church history, you know that's when German rationalism really started to make an impact on the religious scene, especially in the United States. Liberalism came to the fore, and every doctrine of the scriptures was attacked by liberal theology in the late 1800s and on into the 1900s. And Warfield wrote one of his best known works is called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. And Warfield, in that book, he did one of the best jobs that's ever been done in defending the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture and the doctrine, defending the doctrine of inspiration. Well, the thing about Warfield is that when he was in seminary in Leipzig, Germany in 1876-77, he got married. And actually that honeymoon time was during his seminary time. You know anything about that? It's like we got married and had a week-long honeymoon and then buzzed back to Greenville and And next thing you know, I'm in grad school. So this was his thing too. They got married and he's in seminary. And his seminary time was his honeymoon time. Well, the story goes that they were out walking in the Harz Mountains in Germany. And they were caught in this horrific, horrific thunderstorm. And something happened to his wife in that storm. I mean, it so rattled her and shook her that she was literally not fully incapacitated, but she could not be left alone for any great length of time after that time. I mean, she was that affected by that thunderstorm. Well, as a result of what happened to her, Warfield just basically stuck with her, stuck by her side. He only left her for a few hours at a time to take care of his seminary duties, and almost his entire life was limited to the campus of Princeton University and to the care of his wife. And he did this for 39 years. For 39 years. Caring for his wife, limiting his own ministry. He could have had a very expansive ministry, could have traveled extensively with his intellect and everything else. But he put all of that aside, he left all of that behind, and he said, my chief responsibility is to take care of my wife. One of Warfield's students noted that when he saw the Warfields out walking together, he said, quote, the gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her for 39 years. That, says Dale Davis, that is the power of covenant exercises. So the bottom line when it comes to the matter of a marriage covenant or any other covenant that you make, sometimes you keep your covenants not because you feel like it, not because you necessarily want to, but you keep those covenants because you promised to keep that covenant. That's the bottom line. This is beautifully illustrated for us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're not there yet, let me encourage you to turn there. Because in this chapter, David shows us what covenant keeping really looks like. And the way he does it, what he does in this keeping of a covenant is a very powerful prefiguring of what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, does for unworthy, sinful Mephibosheths like us. Now, when you came in this evening, there definitely was on the table tonight a little half a sheet of paper that says covenant keeping is central to the chapter. Boy, you talk about starting to forget things. I mean, mid-50s? Are you serious? You're forgetting things at mid-50s. Last Sunday night, I'm telling you about this map. You picked up a map when you came in. There was a map on the table when you came in, and you're all, and I'm telling you, look at this thing on the map, and you can write this down here on the map, and you can write this up here on the map, and all this kind of stuff. And after the service, Mrs. Dean, she says, man, I looked back there and I didn't see him on the table. And I thought, oh, well, you know, I thought I printed enough. I must not have printed enough. Then I go back in the office and those cotton picking things are sitting on the counter in the office. I never put them on the table. Ay, ay, ay. So anyway, those little sheets of paper are definitely on the table. Before I left church this morning, after the morning service, I got that stuff off my desk and I put it on the table back there. Do you have that? Okay, you got the little piece of paper. I want you to see in this chapter how the whole idea of covenant keeping is central to the chapter. This is a wonderful example of a lot of Hebrew writing. The form is called a chiasm. You've heard that before. I remember Dennis Comas talking about the idea of a chiasm, and I've shared it with you as well. And look at that piece of paper, and let's see how this chapter is chiastic, how it's a chiasm. All right? It begins and ends with the same idea. It begins with the idea of David making plans for kindness in verse 1. He says, is there anybody in Saul's house that I can show the kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then it ends in verses 11 to 13 with Mephibosheth actually experiencing that kindness. He's brought to the king's house. He's seated at the king's table. He experiences that kindness. The second level in this chiasm, in verses 2 through 4, the king has a conversation with Ziba, and that conversation has to do with locating Mephibosheth. The king wants to know, is there anybody in Saul's family that I can show kindness? Yes, there's this one son of Jonathan. Where is he? And so forth. So the conversation with Ziba in verses 2 to 4 have to do with locating Mephibosheth. In verses 9 through 11, the king again has a conversation with Ziba, but this time the conversation has to do with supporting Mephibosheth. All right, so that's the second level of the chiasm. The third level of the chiasm in verses 5 and 6, Mephibosheth shows up, he arrives at the palace, and he shows obeisance to the king. He falls down before him and does him reverence in verses 5 and 6. The other half of that part of the chiasm in verse 8, Mephibosheth again expresses obeisance to the king and amazement. Who am I that you would do this for this dead dog? And then right smack dab in the middle of this chapter is verse 7. And in verse 7, it's all about David offering covenant protection and provision for Mephibosheth. David says to him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness. There's our word, kindness. The word is hesed, covenant loyalty. I will show you covenant loyalty for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread continually at my table. So this chapter is about keeping covenant. It's central to the message of this chapter. Next, I want us to notice an interesting detail connecting verses 1 and 3. And it's the addition of this detail in verse 3 that is telling. And what I want us to see in these two verses is that covenant keeping is actually a godly characteristic. It's a characteristic of God. Let's see how this is demonstrated in these two verses. In verse 1, there is a covenant that exists, David says, and it's a covenant that was made between David and Jonathan. And this is what he's referring to. He's referring to a covenant that was made between Jonathan and David. David says, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him covenant loyalty for Jonathan's sake? All right, so that original covenant that David is referring to is a covenant that was made between friends, between Jonathan and David. Let's go back and look at that covenant. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. In 1 Samuel 18, this covenant was one that was rooted in a deep mutual love between these two friends. 1 Samuel 18, look at verses 3 and 4. It says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant between the two of them because he loved him as his own soul. And to express the depth of that commitment in the covenant, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, the prince's robe, and gave that to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So they make this covenant with one another. And here, now watch this. Here is a covenant that was made by these two parties between Jonathan and David that is completely apart from Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth probably isn't even born when this covenant was made between Jonathan and David. Now, the reason I point that out is that it parallels the covenant, what's called the covenant of redemption. Theologians call this thing the covenant of redemption. And it's a covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son at some point in eternity, sometime in eternity past. Now, there is no place in the Bible where you read a historical account of God the Father and God the Son having a communication with one another and they make the covenant of redemption. But you see it indicated in John chapter 17. So, turn there with me for a minute. And just as Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other that would affect individuals not even yet in existence, likewise, so did God the Father and God the Son. In John chapter 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, he indicates the fact that God the Father promised to God the Son to give him a people. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were." They were already yours. "And you gave them to me." These men, and he's talking about those who have followed Christ as his disciples, God the Son is saying to God the Father that these who are my followers, they were yours, and you gave them to me. He reiterates this in verse 9. He says, "I pray for them," these followers. "I pray not for the world, but I pray for them that you have given me, for they are thine." And then again in verse 11, he says, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father," he says, "keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one." So the covenant of redemption says that in this covenant between God the Father and God the Son at some point in eternity past, God promised to give a people to God the Son. And here Jesus praying in John 17 refers to the fact that God the Father gave to God the Son a people. And then in verse 4, and again in verses 7 and 8, we see also that the Son received a commission from the Father. In other words, the Father sent the Son to accomplish a purpose, to accomplish an objective. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work." The Son says to the Father, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given to me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which you gave to me. And they have received them. And they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So the indication is that there was this covenant of redemption made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, where God the Father said to God the Son, "I will give to you a people. You are to go to earth, and you are to accomplish this task on earth, and you will receive this people." And the Son says to the Father, "I will go and I will accomplish that mission. I will go and I will give my life. I will go and glorify you. I will go and give the words that you give to me. I will go and secure the people that you give to me." So there is this covenant, but it was made well before any of these men that Jesus refers to in John 17 ever even existed. So there's the parallel. There's this covenant made. It's rooted in a deep mutual love between these two individuals, between Jonathan and David. Parallels the covenant made between the Father and the Son. But now let's go back to 1 Samuel, and look at a little more detailed expression of this covenant in chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20. In verse 14. And this is where Jonathan and David are going to work out this arrangement to figure out how they can know whether or not Saul wants to kill David. David is going to go off. He's not going to attend a feast that Saul hosts. And he's going to go off, and Jonathan is going to cover for David. And if Saul gets mad, then Jonathan will know that Saul wants to kill David. All right, so that's the background of this. In the course of that arrangement, Jonathan says this in verse 14. He says, "Thou shalt not only, while I yet live, show me the kindness of the Lord." There's our word hesed. "You'll not only show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So Jonathan solicits this covenant from David, where he says, I want us to make a covenant together that you will secure my offspring, that you will protect them. You will not allow them to be put to death. And this hints at the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, where the Son is charged with keeping those whom the Father has given to him. And in John 17, Jesus says, "I have kept those whom you have given to me." He keeps that covenant. So the covenant is the original covenant here that David refers to in 2 Samuel 9 is a covenant between these two friends, Jonathan and David. But now, go back to 2 Samuel 9 and look at verse 3. The original covenant is between two men, young men, Jonathan and David, friends. But the fulfillment of that covenant is godlike. Because look at what David says in verse 3. In verse 3, the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" In verse 1, David said, "Is there any of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In verse 3, he says, "That I may show the kindness of God unto him." Here's the point. David recognizes, and this is for us in the 21st century, going back to the whole concept of that marriage covenant, okay? David recognizes that keeping that covenant that was made between him and Jonathan to the benefit of Mephibosheth, it's parallel to God's keeping of his covenant that God made with Israel to the benefit of David. Do you follow that? Let me say that again. David recognizes that for me to keep this covenant that I made with Jonathan years ago that is going to benefit Mephibosheth, my covenant keeping parallels God's covenant keeping as he, God, made a covenant with Israel to the benefit of his people Israel, including me, David. This act of covenant keeping is a godlike thing. So bring that into the 21st century and apply that to the covenants that you make. Apply that to your marriage covenant. Your keeping of your marriage covenant is a godlike thing. Your being faithful in covenant loyalty to your spouse, like B.B. Warfield was to his wife, your covenant loyalty to your spouse is parallel to God's covenant-keeping loyalty to His people. What does it say then when we violate those covenants? That's the question, isn't it? So, covenant-keeping is godlike. And then, as we look a little closer at this chapter, I want you to see that covenant-keeping follows through. Follows through in its word. Follows through with the covenant. And it does so, now watch this, it does so regardless of the merits of the recipient. Covenant-keeping keeps the covenant regardless of the merits of the recipient. David wants to know, is there anybody in Saul's house to whom I can show covenant loyalty? And the person who's going to be the beneficiary of this covenant loyalty is this son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. Let's think about him for a minute. And let's realize that in the first place, this one who's going to benefit from David's keeping of the covenant is from the, shall we call it the enemy family. You remember the history of David and Saul, right? Saul continually trying to kill him. Saul finally dies. Saul's son, three of his four sons are also killed in that battle. The fourth son, Ishbosheth, he actually survives and he gets put on the throne in place of his dad, but he ends up being a rival to David. Jonathan is in that family. Jonathan is in the family of, shall we say, the enemy. So this is a very unusual request. And the fact that David repeats that request, and it's recorded repeatedly for us here in this chapter, it emphasizes or it highlights just how unusual that is. The unusual thing is that When a king comes onto the throne, and this is in the ancient civilization practice, when a king comes on the throne and he is not from the family of the preceding king, the new king would typically see to it that everyone related to the old king was basically executed. They were dispatched so that there would be no rival to his throne. This isn't what David's going to do. David wants to know, is there anybody from his house, Saul's house, that I can show covenant loyalty to? And another thing about Mephibosheth is that he doesn't seem to have any potential value to offer David's kingdom. This is emphasized at the beginning and the end of the chapter. Before we even know the name of the man that Ziba has in mind, Ziba points out the fact that Jonathan has a son who is lame on his feet. What is that communicating to David? What is Ziba implying here? You don't want to mess with this guy. He's worthless. He's of no value to you. And at the end of the chapter, the very last phrase of the chapter, what does it say? Lame on both his feet. The writer is emphasizing the fact that Mephibosheth has nothing to offer David. He is of no apparent value in the kingdom. And yet this is the guy that David is going to show covenant loyalty to. Isn't this amazing? And another thing about Mephibosheth is verse 4 points out that he's exiled from home. He's not where he belongs. Mephibosheth, he grew up in the land of Israel, not too far from Jerusalem, where David's palace is, but that's not where he's living. Verse 4 tells us that he's living in Lodabar. That's on the other side of the Jordan River, up north by the Sea of Galilee. Long way from Jerusalem. He's exiled from home. And verse 6 suggests furthermore that this man Mephibosheth, to whom David is going to show covenant loyalty, he doesn't even live up to his own name. How's that? Well, We could do a little excursus here, I broke it all down, but I'm not going to take the time with it, other than to point out this. There are some individuals in Scripture who have this corresponding Bosheth name. Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth, and there's another guy. Let's see if I can find this piece of paper I have. Here it is. Jerubasheth. Jerubasheth. Do you know who these guys are? Mephibosheth, his original name, his birth name, was Merib Baal. Ishbosheth's birth name was Esh Baal. Jerubasheth's name in 2 Samuel 11, his original name in Judges 8 is Jerub Baal, also known as Gideon. And these names are changed from the Baal ending to the Bosheth ending. And here's the significance of that. When it comes to Mephibosheth, his birth name was The Lord is Advocate. The Lord is Advocate. His name changed means cut shame to pieces. So Mephibosheth, by virtue of his name, was supposed to be cutting shame to pieces. But that's not what's happening in Mephibosheth's life. Mephibosheth is living under the cloud of shame. He's not even living up to his name. He's not cutting shame to pieces. He's living in shame. And so here's this guy who has, what in the world does David want to show covenant loyalty to him for? Of what value is it to show covenant loyalty to Mephibosheth? The value is David made a covenant. And that's the second thing about covenant keeping. It keeps the covenant regardless of the quote-unquote worth of the object, of the person with whom you are keeping that covenant. The second thing about covenant keeping is it does the hard thing. And that's what verses 1 through 5 illustrate. All right, now watch. The original covenant between Jonathan and David was more than 15 years ago. And there's only one other person on the planet who ever knew about that covenant. And he's dead. He's been dead a long time. Jonathan. So, this covenant was made a long time ago. Jonathan's dead. If David doesn't keep this covenant, who would ever know? David recognizes that there is somebody else who knew that covenant. And the covenant was made before the Lord. So David does the hard thing. And look with me at Psalm 15, and we can understand why he does the hard thing. Look at Psalm 15. This is a song of David, one of his new songs that he wrote. And David writes as the psalm begins, he says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Well, he says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And he goes on, but then get down to verse 4, the last half of verse 4, and he says, the one who shall abide in your tabernacle and dwell in your holy hill is the one who swears to his own hurt and changes not. You know what David is saying there? The one who enjoys fellowship with you, Lord, who abides and dwells in your holy hill, is the one who makes a covenant and he keeps that covenant even if it hurts. He keeps the covenant. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, that's exactly what David does. He does the hard thing. He does the thing that causes him effort and pain and difficulty. David takes the initiative. In verses 1 to 3, he first asks the broad question, is there anybody in the house of Saul that's left? Well, there's this servant Ziba. Bring him here. Ziba comes in. Ziba, is there anybody in Saul's house that I can show covenant loyalty to? Yeah, there's this guy over in Lodabar. He's a son of Jonathan, but he's lame in his feet. So then David in verses 4 and 5 says, I want to find him. He goes looking for him. You see that? Where is he? David asks. Ziba explains in verse 4. And then verse 5, King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodabar. And he brings him near. He does the hard thing. Covenant keeping does the hard thing. Thirdly, covenant keeping also calms and dispels fear. When Mephibosheth comes in before David, we see in the end of verse 6, he falls on his face and does reverence. He did obeisance. Mephibosheth is scared to death. And understandably so. Because Mephibosheth, when he's brought to the palace, he's brought into the throne room of David, he surely thought, I've been trying to hide up in Lodabar, but I've been found. And now I'm doomed by a king who despises me. But that's not what happens. What's the first thing that David says to Mephibosheth? He says, stop fearing. You don't need to fear. Covenant loyalty seeks to minimize the fear of the other party. The other party is afraid that you're not going to keep covenant. The other party is afraid that you're going to treat them wrongly. You're going to do wrong to them. When you're in a covenant with that person, you want to dispel that fear. You don't want them to be afraid of what you might do or what you could do or what you're likely in their mind to do to hurt them. It dispels that fear. Furthermore, and fourthly, covenant loyalty fulfills the promise. In verse 7, David says, I will surely show thee the kindness, the covenant loyalty for Jonathan, thy father's sake. This is why he doesn't need to fear. Because you remember what the covenant was, what the promise was? David made a promise, I will not kill any of your offspring. So David says to Mephibosheth, you don't need to be afraid. I will fulfill the promise that I've made to your father. But then, covenant loyalty isn't just about keeping the letter of the law. Covenant loyalty extends grace beyond that promise. And this comes out in the last part of verse 7. In the last part of verse 7, David offers to Mephibosheth gracious provision beyond what's needed. David says to Mephibosheth in verse 7, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. This is nothing but abundant grace. Mephibosheth has no claim on the property of Saul. He has none whatsoever. But David says, I will give all of that property of Saul to you. It's yours. It's in your name. This is gracious provision far beyond what Mephibosheth needs. And yet he offers it. But there's more. At the end of verse 7, David offers him a prestigious position well beyond what is deserved. David says to Mephibosheth, Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And this further abundant display of grace that offers to a man who looks at himself as a dead dog and utterly worthless is a measure of grace that is emphasized as he is given by the king a prestigious position that he in no way deserves. It's emphasized in this chapter. Look how David says to him, you will eat at my table continually. That idea is repeated in verse 10. As David is speaking to Ziba, he says, as far as Mephibosheth goes, your master's son shall eat bread always at my table. And then look at verse 11. In verse 11, Ziba says to the king, according to what you've done, and then as for Mephibosheth, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And then finally, in verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. Covenant-keeping loyalty extends grace beyond even the promise. It does more than what one has to do for the sake of the object, the one loved. Oh, isn't there some tremendous messages and applications of this in our covenant relationships? You see in this chapter the essence of covenant keeping. The challenge for us is to consider the question, how in the world am I doing, how are you doing in your covenants that you've made? How good is your word? Can people count on your word? Does your spouse, do your children, do they feel secure in your relationship? How about your employer? Does your employer find you to be trustworthy, dependable, one that can be counted on, one that will live up to his word? Do you follow through on your commitments, even if it hurts, or when it starts to get hard, starts to get a little painful, do you look for ways to get out of them? Or do you just kind of try to ignore them and hope they'll go away? How are you doing in keeping your covenants? Well, isn't this a challenging chapter? And we're actually going to come back to this chapter next week, and we're going to broaden it even more and see how every one of us is a 21st century Mephibosheth. So God, our Father, our hearts are challenged by this faithfulness, this keeping of the covenant that David expresses in this chapter. And our Lord, we want to be this kind of a covenant-keeping people. One where we will keep our commitments even if it hurts. We will have spouses and children that feel secure in our relationships with them. We will be true to our word. We will be trustworthy and dependable because we are wanting to be like our Father who is in heaven. Thank you for this chapter, and thank you for challenging us with this tonight. Lord, I pray that if in the quietness of this moment some of us are being convicted by your Spirit or need to be, search our hearts and try us, see if there's some aspect of covenant keeping we need to repent of and turn from. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.